for what, but born ready. You know, I didn't hear a certain announcement. What? Oh, because I wasn't here. Yay! It's okay to announce it twice. It's okay to announce it twice. So, it looks as our group gets smaller and smaller, people are recognizing, what they're going to hear. So if you bear with me, I promise it won't be more than 6 or 7 more weeks that I'll be on this topic. All right, maybe 1 or 2. Today I want to talk about worship. We've been talking the past maybe 3 times I've spoke about praise. And what's fascinating to me, and this is sort of my testimonial, I got sidetracked. Try it. And I challenge you to see what a difference it makes in your life. To study about praise and worship and then try and give the Most High praise and worship. Because the intangibles that I've been finding in my life are that my attitude is different. The joy that I have not felt most of my Christian life, I would say, people say, do you have joy? And it's like, well, you know, I'm okay. But there's something about this that I really think that we can get joy in. Now, I've got to go back because I think what's fundamental about this is that the question of how good are we at the Great Commandment? We're all familiar with the Great Commandment. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I think it's a very, very valid question to say, how good are we, are you, at the Great Commandment? And so as I've thought about that, as I've read about that, as I've studied into that, the interesting thing is that I've come to the conclusion in my mind, and I share it with you, that the key, a true key to becoming great at the Great Commandment, is to know how to praise and worship the Most High. It's unlocked in my mind, and if you've already been there, then I am envious of you, and then I'm going to be mad at you for not sharing it with me, because it's changing my life. It's changing my attitude, it's changing my prayers, and ultimately I think it's going to change my behavior. Because the goal is to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But when it comes to this topic of loving Him, I believe it starts with praise and worship. So for 3 messages, I've spent a lot of time on praise. But I'd like to get into worship today because I think worship is an incredibly important part of our relationship with God. And worship, really, in one way of defining it, is our response to and our acknowledgement of His holiness. It is truly recognizing who God is. Because the way mankind was created, it's not a question of are we going to worship, it's who are we going to worship. You know, if you go back to Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 23, this is where Moses is going back over some of the issues here of the Ten Commandments and other things. But it says in Exodus 23, When my angel, this is verse 23, when my angel goes in front of you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I blot them out, God was going to wipe out the nations that they were going to come up against. Because remember, we're dealing with slaves who for 430 years were nobodies. They were servants, they were slaves. They had no advanced society, they had no wealth, they had no power, they had no money, they had no armies. They were the lowest of the low. And so God says, all these nations that had beautiful walled cities, that had agriculture, that had armaments, that they had wealth, they had temples, they had music, they were impressive, to say the least. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. But he said in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods or worship them or follow their practices, but you shall utterly demolish them and break their pillars in pieces. In verse 25, he said, you shall worship the eternal your God. So the point is, it was understood that they were going to worship something or someone or some God. That's how we were created, to worship. That's part of what everybody in every society, in every culture, they worship a God. It's just the way we're made as mankind, that we want inherently to worship. And God says, no, you're not going to worship their gods. You're going to worship me. And he said, and if you worship me, I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. You will have food to eat, things to drink, and you won't even be sick if you worship me. We are created to worship. The word there, worship, is the Hebrew word abad, to serve, to be a bondman. So when you think about it, it's that we were created to worship, and we are going to worship something. God is just saying, I want you to worship me. Worship is to adore reverently, to feel deep, devoted love for, to regard with respect, with great awe, with devotion. I'd like to just quickly go through some of the Hebrew words, because as we go through the verses, it's one of those things that I ask again. If God says something once in Scripture, we take note. If he says something twice or three times, we say it must be really important. What should we do if we are commanded to worship him 400 plus times? Do you think it's important to the Most High? And as we get into today, and I don't know that I'll make it through everything today, because it's one of those topics that the more I read about it, the more I pray about it, the more I study about it, the more overwhelmed I am by how important this is to God. And what a difference it would make in our individual lives and in our fellowship in the collective body if we were able to praise and worship the Most High as he requires and as he deserves. I think our lives will be changed. And I asked this question because I had a discussion a week or so ago with someone that was saying, you know, they've gone to a lot of Sabbatarian fellowships, a lot of different groups, visiting or exploring or trying to identify. And one of the challenges that they faced is that in a lot of the groups that they've gone to, they look at the people who are supposedly representing what God looks like in their lives. And this individual said, I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like them. They're weird. Or they got so much baggage. Or they've got whatever the issue is. And I would ask, if a fellow believer comes to our fellowship and they come in here and say, these people are really weird or different or kind words like unique, what does that say about how we represent the Most High? Because remember when we were talking about praise, that as priests of the Most High, we are to proclaim the marvelous works, the good things, that we are to be representatives of a different way, that He is the truth, the life, and we are to be followers of that way. What does it say about us if, as this individual said when they've gone to other groups, they didn't want to go back? Because if that's what it looks like, they don't want to be part of that. And I know God says He calls the weak and the foolish of the world to confound the mighty. This isn't talking about how wealthy of a group we are. We will never meet anybody's standard for wealth. It goes back to, where's our heart? Where's our focus? And what is our example when it comes time to worshiping the Most High? What's really interesting to me is the primary word for worship in the Old Testament is shaka. Strong 78:12. And it has multiple definitions, and it's found in the vast majority of the verses to worship, except in Daniel, where it's a different word that it refers to worship Nebuchadnezzar. But it is to prostrate oneself, to reflect in homage to royalty or to God, to bow ourselves down, to crouch, to fall down flat, to throw oneself down before the Most High, to kneel down, to humbly beseech, to do obeisance, to do reverence, make to stoop, to worship. Do you get the sense of this word that when we come in worship before the Most High, our first response should be to be on our knees, in our head down, recognizing one who is greater than we are? That it is an attitude of the heart. We spent three messages on praise, which is about celebrating and acknowledging and giving God recognition for what He does in our lives, how He blesses us, the things that He's created, the things that we can experience, the freedom of the fellowship, the music that we can enjoy, the words that we sing, the ears that we hear with, the eyes that we see with, the food that we eat. All these things are wonderful that we can just endlessly praise Him for what He does to us and for us, whether we really deserve it or not. And yet this whole issue of worship is to humbly come into His presence on our knees or on our faces, because He is the Most High God. It's who He is. And I challenge you, in your prayers or in your thoughts, when it's time to worship, if you were on your knees or on your face or flat out, that gives you an attitude, I hope, of humility, that there is none like Him. And when He says 400 plus times that we are to worship Him And the word literally means get down in obeisance, in humility, to recognize royalty and one who is greater than we are. What does that do to your heart and to your attitude? It's not about emotion, it's about the heart. It's interesting, when the first time this word is used is in Genesis 22:5, where Abraham is taking his son, the son of promise, the one through all the families of earth will be blessed. The son of promise. He tells the servant, my son Isaac and I are going off to Shechar to worship the Eternal. They were going to go and get down on their knees and prostrate themselves and acknowledge that they are in the presence of the most awesome being in the universe, whose power, whose knowledge, whose ability, whose presence is beyond our comprehension. That's the first time we find someone going to worship the Most High. One of the other words that's used is one that we covered in praise in a different context, to yada. To yada. That we raise our hands in acknowledgement how great thou art because of who you are. Remember Barak? Get down on your knees as part of the praises. That's also used at times in worship. There are, and we're going to read a bunch of these verses later on, but when we come to the New Testament, in almost every case, when it says to worship God, or people came to worship the Messiah when he was born, you know, the wise men and the magi and all that, it says we want to worship the king. The Greek word there is proskuneo, and you can look it up yourself, but it's used hundreds of times. How many of you have dogs? How many of you have had dogs? How many of you have ever gone to somebody's house who has dogs? I would think that. Have you ever had a dog come up and either lick your feet or lick your hands? They just love doing that, don't they? You know what the Greek word means? To lick the hand or the foot as a dog does. To fawn over, to be so enraptured in the presence of the Master, one greater, they just want to lick you. I mean, that's... But think of that. To fawn, to crouch, to lick, to kiss, as a lesser to a greater. And it's the word that they would use as a dog would lick its master's hands or feet. You know, it's interesting, I'll just refer to it, but remember when Jesus was at Simon's house eating and the woman came in and with weeping and with her hair anointed his feet, kissed his feet, she proskunioed him. And what was fascinating to me is that Simon said, who is this woman? And what? I mean, this is in his house. If you go read the story, it's like, you mean this woman comes in off the street, they're having dinner, she comes up and she pours the stuff on Christ's feet and she's crying and washing his hair. And Simon says, who is this woman? And the Messiah says, well, you didn't wash my feet and you didn't take care of me. But she will never be forgotten because she is worshiping me. And then he says, your faith has saved you. Because Simon said, look at all the sins. Do you know who this woman is? We see her out in the street. She's got all these sins, and how dare. And he says, Simon, her worship has given me the ability to forgive her sins. You're made whole. Go. Go read the story. I'll refer to it later. There's Sibomai that's found in Acts 13. There's several other words about worship, but the big one is proskuneo, and it is the attitude. Now, some people might say, that's sort of offensive to think that I would be compared to being like a dog. It's the attitude of a lesser serving a greater, of a lesser acknowledging the importance of the greater, of wanting to be there, to want to be part of it, to be so happy to be in their presence that they would lick our hands and lick our feet. That's an attitude of how we are to come before God, the Most High. You know, if you go to Psalm chapter 29, Psalm 29, verse 2, it says, ascribe to the Eternal the glory of His name. I don't know what you've got up there. Give unto the Eternal the glory due to His name. Worship, the Shekah, the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, it's interesting that when you read in Revelation, the seraphim sing, holy, holy, holy is the Eternal Almighty. They've ascribed to Him holiness way beyond mankind or anything else. Three times is like exceed. Holy, holy, holy. We are to worship the Eternal in the beauty of holiness. Worship is, and I'm trying to get a sense, because as we go through verses, the difference between praise and worship, I think, is important. We talked about praise being more emotional, praise being rejoicing, praise hallelujah, remember hallelujah, bowing down, praising, it's a very active, it was with singing, with musical instruments, with loud shouts, all these things that praise is about, it's, remember Psalm 100, verse 4, that we enter His gates with praise? You want to come before the Most High? It says, you come into My gate through praise. We're going to read some verses. It says, what are you supposed to do once you come into the gates? That's how the door is open. That's how He says, come on in. It's praise. We enter His gates with praise. We'll go on to worship, but respect for God, the Holy One. Ever heard the term the Holy One of Israel? He is the Holy One. He is the Great One. We are to pour out our love, our adoration, our respect. And it boils down to a heart attitude of humility. People remember what the seven things that God hates are? Found it in Proverbs. Six things they hate, yea, seven. And He starts off, if it's not the first one, it's the second one. It's a proud look. He hates pride. It is the total opposite of what He expects His people, because if we recognized Him for who He is, there is no way we could have pride. which is to exalt oneself, to think of one more highly than they ought to think, to be in admiration of your own ability, to be exalting yourself because look how good I am. We're going to read how that we must come before Him in humility, in awe. Worship, I think we will be able to look in Scripture and show, is not a musical activity. There can be music in worship, but worship is of the heart. It's of the heart. Worship should come out of an understanding of God as He is and as He's revealed Himself to us through His Word or how we've experienced Him in our lives. Worship. You know, the nature of worship, and I think it's I ask you to pray about it and take some thought. The nature of worship of God demands the prostration of our souls in humility and contrite submission. You know, in James 4, 6, and then verse 10, it says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He then says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and He will lift you up. Our worship should be a very humble and reverent action, right? I know there's a different version up there, but, well, that's 4:7, 4:6, and verse 10. Our worship to God should be a very humble and reverent action. But let's turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting about verse 20, 21. We've read this before. I want to point out something that I think is very critical. Very critical. And it's this familiar passage where He's talking to the woman at the well. In verse 19, the woman said, Sir, I see you are a prophet. You've told me my whole life story. This is really interesting that you know so much about me. In verse 20, she said, Our ancestors worshipped proskuneo on this mountain. She's talking about the Samaritans. But you say the place where people must worship is Jerusalem. So the discussion is about where's the right place to worship. You know what Jesus said to her? He said, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship proskuneo, reverent submission, prostration, the desire of wanting to be so close to Him, so joyous, so adoring that figuratively we would lick His hands or His feet. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because He says, you worship what you do not know. Think about that. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He said, you worship what you do not know. For salvation is from the Jews. But He says in verse 23, But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, wouldn't you want to be a true worshiper? I mean, does that even demand an answer? You want to be a true worshiper rather than a false worshiper? I mean, aren't those your two choices? If you're not a true worshiper, you might be a false worshiper. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship Him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You thought through that? Those who worship him must. Must. That's an imperative that doesn't give you the choice. He says you must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't say we can worship God any way we want. I mean, doesn't it say that? You must do it this way. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. This isn't Paul. This isn't John. This is the Messiah saying this. That the day, the hour is coming when you must worship him in spirit and in truth. When the word must is used, it's not optional. I guess that's the bottom line. I believe we'll be able to see from Scripture that worshiping God in spirit means that it is done from the heart. From the heart. Worshiping God in truth means that it must be done according to what God specifies in Scripture. Is that something that somebody would disagree with? I mean, I'm making some pretty black and white statements here, that if you were to worship in truth, I would think it would be based on thy word is truth. It would be based on what the Most High says in his word. I keep going back to Cain and Abel. Cain said, this is how I want to offer sacrifice to you. And it wasn't accepted. God rejected it. He said, you know better. You know what I want. Why don't you do it? Look at your brother Abel. He did what I asked. We know the story. You must worship in spirit and in truth. So I would propose that worshiping God in spirit and in truth is a serious matter which should not be taken lightly. Would you agree with the fact that since God is the object of our worship and he is God, that he and he alone has the right to determine how we're to worship him? I would think so. That he gets to determine how we worship him and what the standard is and what the expectation is, and not us. You know, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, I think it's the same version here. It says, O eternal, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It's not our job to decide how we're going to do things. It's up to God. That's why he gives us his word. It's the instruction book. It's the manual that says, this is how I want you to live. If you say you believe in me, if you follow me, you trust in me, if you want to worship me, then let me decide how you're going to do it. It's not up to us to decide how we're going to worship or live our lives or what laws to obey or what not to obey, what things that we agree on. Well, you know, I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to do that. Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. This has fascinated me since I've looked at it with, I'll say, different eyes. Remember the story where Ezra returns to Jerusalem and they've been building the temple and the people are gathered, and let's see, Nehemiah, oh no wonder, I'm in Ezra. I say, that doesn't read what I've got written down. Nehemiah. Here's what's interesting to me. The only place I know in Scripture where a service format is given, it's at the Feast of Tabernacles when they've all gathered together. They're there to rebuild. It's the only place that I know of in Scripture where it gives an outline of services and how things were done. And I think it's fascinating what it tells us when we start on it. Because it says, when the seventh month came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had given to Israel. And accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. What do you think that is? Please, what's the first day of the seventh month? It was the Feast of Trumpets. An amazing, a high day, a commanded assembly. This is the first day of the seventh month. And it says, he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday. They might have started at 7 or 8 o'clock, and he read till noon. All right, so they had a morning service is what it says. They had a morning service, right? In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I'm going to sidetrack here because I think it's important that there is something that can be said about what we do in some of our services that's based on this section. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for that purpose. He was up high on a platform so all the people could see. Hopefully he had a strong voice so all the people could hear. But they built the platform just for the reading of the law. And this is on the Day of Trumpets in Jerusalem. And beside him stood a whole bunch. I think there's 13 priests. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. An incredible show of respect just by opening the book of the law. The people rose as one. Then Ezra in verse 6, bless the Eternal, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground. They lifted up their hands in, I think if you go there, you will see it's Yada or Toda. When he blessed, when he baraked. Remember from our other? But here's what's really interesting. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground. Have you ever done that in a setting? You ever been in a group that after the blessing to the Most High, they put their heads down and they worshiped the Most High? That's what it says they did. I mean, go look up the word. That's what it says they did. The whole group yadad him or todad him. They lifted up their holy hands. Then it says they bowed down and worshiped. That word worshiped is to prostrate oneself, to bow down as if you are before royalty, if you are before a superior being in adoration. They adored the Most High. Does that make you feel better? It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word that means to lick in adoration, fawning, crouching, kneeling. It was the Hebrew word shabak. Go look it up. 72:18, I believe. They bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. And a lot of people say, no, they just bent their heads. That word does not mean bend your head. It means you're on the ground, you're kneeling, you're in obeisance. It's like, think of, we've seen this. Have you ever seen it when the Queen of England knights somebody? You know what they do? They come to her and they kneel in the presence of royalty, and then she will knight them, a knight of the British Empire or whatever. But just mankind is really good at recognizing, I'm in the presence of royalty. And we don't think anything of it, that they kneel before the queen. If God is the Most High, what's your heart attitude when you come before Him to worship Him? How would we deal with Him? How would we deal with Him? Let's continue on another verse. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 3. Well, here it says, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their head. Because you know what that is? That's after the Feast of Tabernacles. They've just been through the Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and they're still all together. This is like day 24. We just started out reading. They were on day 1. They were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. They were humbling themselves with earth on their heads. Then those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Eternal their God for a fourth part of the day. And for another fourth, they made confession. Confession. That word is yada. They were throwing out their hands to God, acknowledging Him. They yada'd Him in verse 3. And worship the Eternal, their God. Shakao, on their knees or on their bellies. And I think it's something very interesting when we look at that. Again, I would say, how do you worship? How do we worship? Because you know what I've heard is that a lot of times people, and I believe this is true in circumstances, that it doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing, you can always pray. His ear is not too deaf or his arm too short that he can't hear the plight of somebody in an emergency, but are you characterized by trivializing your prayer time with the Most High? Trivializing your worship with the Most High, because we don't come before Him with a humble heart in obeisance to the superior being, which is worship. It's an attitude of the heart of humility that I am lower and you are higher. And He is. Let me ask you this. What do you think hinders our ability to worship? A lot of us have baggage. You know, I talked about the layers of baggage that we have through the years, through our culture, through our lives, through our upbringing. And what's the original thing there? How about guilt or condemnation? Does that hinder your attitude in coming before God? Let me see, I've got Hebrews 4 written down. Let me see what I've got there. Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah, let's go there, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Have you ever heard the thing that sin cannot exist in the presence of God? I sin not, that you can't come before God sinful. That sin is not allowed into the throne room, that sin is not allowed to be in the presence of God because it's everything that He's not. This says we need to boldly go and confess our sins, because God does not condemn, He convicts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Word does. It says you did wrong. You need to repent. You need to confess. And confession means that you go before Him and you tell Him exactly what you did wrong so that He knows you know. Because a lot of people say, "I repented. I'm sorry. Sorry I did a bad thing. I'm sorry I sinned." And then they think it's okay because they said, "I'm sorry I sinned. Forgive me." What is God forgiving? You know, some people are sorry they got caught. Some people are sorry for the consequences of what they're enduring. But confession means that you go before Him and you said, "I did this. Please forgive me for whatever the sin was." Because I would think that we would have to be able to understand what sin is and how to recognize it so that we don't do it again and get His help. It's a sin of confession of, "I did this, will you please forgive me?" Because so many people, and I've felt this way in the past when I've sinned, I feel guilty. And God doesn't want me in His presence because I sinned. So I guess I won't pray for a while until I get good enough to come before God. You ever felt that way? I have. That when I change my behavior, I'll be good enough to go before Him. And it doesn't say that. It says that He knows everything that we've experienced, that we are to confess, and He will forgive, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the enemy doesn't want us to worship God because we're full of guilt or condemnation. The enemy condemns. "You're a loser. You're a sinner. You're no good. God doesn't love you. When are you going to grow up? How many years has it been? Why can't you stop doing that?" Whatever. And He condemns us. He condemns us. And He condemns us. And you know what that does? It prevents us from being able to worship the Most High. We need to be able to understand that. So I would propose this to you: since sin really can't survive in His presence, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, soul that sins, it shall die. For all have sinned, the wages of sin is death. Right? I mean, it's like, we don't want to sin. We don't want to go close to God when we're in sin. Think about it this way: if you want to get rid of it, why don't we draw as near to God as we can? Because in His presence, sin won't exist. The more we are like Him, the more we are with Him, the more we know how He thinks and feels and does things, we will receive His cleansing, His healing, His holiness, His purity. Already brought up one way. So I'm going to say guilt and condemnation are a way that prevents us from worshiping God. Another one is pride. Pride. We already covered that, so I'll let you think about that. Where is pride in our life? How can we do that? You know, there are those who are very emotional. Emotions are God-given. Emotions are important. But worshiping God is not, if it feels good, I'll do it. If I'm uncomfortable with it, I won't. It's not about how we feel. That's the issue. It's not about how we feel. If we allow our worship to be controlled by our feelings, we will never learn to master worship and give God his due. We don't worship because we don't feel like it. 400 and sometimes God says, you shall, you must. This is how you do it. What about spectator issues? How many of you say, well, I'll just observe. I'll watch. I'll go there, see how they do that. This goes back to that individual. Would you be able to come to this group and know how to worship God because of the people that come before him to worship him? Well, I'll just observe. You know, what does it say in Romans 12, verse 1? It says, present yourself a daily living sacrifice. It's your spiritual worship. Verse 2, I believe, says, therefore, be renewed by the transforming of your minds. This is something that be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's not a spectator sport. You've got to do it on your own. This is all about what you are going to do, not what we're going to do. But imagine what would happen if we had a whole bunch of people who were coming to worship because they were really good at worshiping God. What would it be like? It's like I said about praise. What if at services, this was the high point of a whole week long of worship of the Most High and praise of the Most High? This place would be explosive. It's not a spectator sport. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Unless this does not fit you. It says, like living stones, let yourself be built, or we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Are you part of that priesthood? Are you part of that house that's being built? You have a responsibility, is the bottom line. We are not individuals watching everybody else doing it and not entering into it ourselves. What about lip service? I think this is the biggest issue when it comes to worship. That's a hindrance to worship. What about lip service? I love this back in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 32. Wait, let's start in verse 30. It's just so profound. As for you, mortal, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to a neighbor, come and hear what the word is that comes from the eternal. Hey, let's go to church and let's hear what God has to say. Let's read his word and see what God has to say. Let's talk to somebody, see what God has to say. They come to you as a people. All right. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not obey them. Let me read that again. They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not obey them. For flattery is on their lips, but their heart is set on their gain. To them, you are like a singer of love songs, one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. Are we giving lip service to God? I beg you, I challenge you, I admonish you, I instruct you. God is very concerned about this topic. And it is much to my regret, but better later than never, that I am starting to learn how important it is to God, and it's changing my life. That's my testimony to you. And I hope over time you will see a changed life, because my goal is to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that you can say, this is what it looks like to be great at the great commandment. That's my goal, that I will learn to love God and to praise Him and to worship Him so that there is no doubt in His mind. I don't really care about your thoughts on the matter. It's His thoughts. Because He says you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when I look to the Bible and He says, this is how I want to be worshiped, maybe I need to pay attention. Do we give Him lip service? You can go to Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. The same statements there, basically. That they did it with their lips and not with their hearts. You know, here's another thing that we, I think, are pretty good about in this fellowship is understanding the adversary in spiritual warfare. Because guess who else wants to be worshipped? He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who says, I will be like the Most High, and He ascended to take over the throne. There's another being that wants to be worshipped. And that's a hindrance to us, because so often we fall under the influence of the world. So the challenge is that we need to recognize the different things that hinder our worship. Think about this. The way we see God determines how we live. For example, do you hate sin or not? Do you love people or not? Do you want to live holy and right or not? Do you want to forgive or not? How we view God should influence how we live our life. You know, I could spend the remainder of my life up here teaching about God. There's so much in this word about God. But who is He for you? That's really what it boils down to. Remember, seek your own salvation with fear and trembling. Worship is reverence. I would challenge you, if it doesn't have reverence, it is not worship. We live in a society that teaches to do things by man's way. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, 13. The Eternal said, because these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote. What's that say? Taught by the precepts of men. Remember what we read in Matthew? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So much of our worship, so much of our belief system, so much of what we do is because this world wants to worship what men have established rather than what God has established. So we can read that in Matthew, Messiah's own words, but he had them written back in Isaiah. That men have reduced the glory of God to the glory of men. It's men who decide what we do. It's men who decide how we worship. It's men who decide what our service is. It's men decide what's acceptable and what's not acceptable when it comes to worshiping God. And it can be very subtle, and I believe it's very dangerous that if we are to be able to throw off the doctrines of men and go back to Scripture and say, I want to do it the way you want to do it. The way you want it done, the way you're telling me, watch what starts to happen when we are released from the commandments of men. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. This is a very powerful section. It's a condemnation of the way men do things. Oh, let's see, where do we want to start? I'll just jump over to verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, or Godhead, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that He has made. You cannot go for a walk in the woods or a walk in the park or go out on a lake or do anything, go in a farmer's field, and you cannot deny the marvel of the creation that points to a creator. The intricacies, the laws of thermodynamics say that all things tend to disorder, and yet we believe in evolution where things ascend. It just makes no sense to me that if you really are honest, it says, Scripture says, God says, that invisible though they are, having been understood and seen through the things He has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. In verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. That's man's way, that we are going to exchange the worship of God to worship the way men say to worship. And I ask you, it's just an open question, as you look at how you worship God, how influenced are you by your past? And Moses was 40 days up on the mountain, and the people said he's dead, and Aaron said, well, give me all your gold, and he throws it in the fire, and voila, it was amazing. A golden calf came out, and you read the story, and he says, well, the people made me do it, and this calf came out. But you know what he said to the people? Behold, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. That's the way we do things, that we are going to create a God, and God was not pleased because He was not getting the worship. He was not getting the adoration. They were pointing to a calf that men made and said, behold, your God. So the challenge is, do we treat God with the reverence, the awe, the adoration, the fearful respect that He deserves? Go to John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. John chapter 1. I'm going to end here in just a couple minutes and realize that you'll get some more of this in the future. Because to me, you're going to have to, I'm giving you fair warning, the next time I speak, it's going to be on this topic. So it's that important to me that I'm not going to give it up until I've said what I believe is so important for us to hear. John chapter 1, verse 10. This is speaking about the Word, the Logos, the one who breathed life into man, who spoke and it came into existence. It says, He was in the world and the world came into being through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to what was His own and His own people did not accept Him. They didn't recognize the awesome one that they then professed to serve faithfully. Is there a lesson in it for us? He came to His own and they did not know Him. They did not recognize who He was. They did not give Him the honor that He was due. They did not exalt the Father because of the one He sent. Hebrews chapter 20 or chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. We are to worship Him in awe, in fear. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks. Let's praise Him. Let's yada Him. Let's barak Him. Let's do all the things that thanksgiving, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship, a proskuneo, with reverence and awe. Is that what it says in the King James? With reverence and godly fear. Because you know what it says next? For our God is a consuming fire. Have you been following all the forest fires out west? It's a consuming fire. Nothing stops them. They have to build fire rings. They try and let it burn itself out. They're not going to put enough water on it to put it out. Their goal is to contain it. Their goal is to cut it off so it doesn't have fuel. It says, our God is a consuming fire. Nothing can withstand that. Do we come before Him with reverence and awe, godly fear that I am coming before one who, if we were not clothed in the armor of our Messiah, if we were not in His righteousness and cleansed by His blood, if we did not accept Him as the Messiah, there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. If we do not acknowledge what He's done for us, that we are raised with Him, and it is through Him that we are allowed to come into the presence of God, we would be extinguished before we could, because we are nothing. He is a consuming fire. I don't know what it's like to be near a forest fire. I have had bonfires at my house or burn piles. I can't get within 50 feet of them because they're so hot. And this is just a little pile. I can't imagine a conflagration that's covering thousands and thousands of acres. Our barn. Oh, when Sharon was pregnant with Aaron, I believe it was, with Eric. We had a huge barn at a place we lived up in Saginaw, and the neighbor kids were out there in March, and they thought that they would make a fire in our barn to warm themselves. They said they put it out, and we saw smoke coming out of the rafters. Sharon called 911. You know, she was very large with child. And we watched. And that barn went from smoke to there was nothing anybody could have ever done to put the, and the fire department came, they blocked off a whole square mile. They had every piece of equipment. They said, we have not had a fire this big, and our guys need to train, because we're going to let it burn to the ground, because it is impossible to stop the fire. The fire hydrants, the water trucks, this is one barn. It was a consuming fire. I will never forget that conflagration. It was one barn. And all the fire departments in the area said, thanks, that was really cool. But they didn't have a chance to put it out. And so I go back to asking you, what is our attitude in coming before the Most High? That's what worship is. It's reverence. It's awe. It's respect. It's acknowledging the greater one. And he says, you must worship me with your heart and the way I want you to. I've got in Jeremiah. Let me see. I've got it written down. Jeremiah 7. I'll conclude with this, because I think it's incredibly important as Jeremiah is prophetically speaking. And he says this in a couple of places. Jeremiah 7. Verse 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal. Remember in Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, we enter his gates with praise. So what happens when you enter the gates? Whoa, this is a really cool temple. This is really impressive. No, in verse 2, it says, stand in the gate of the Eternal's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Eternal, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Eternal. That was their purpose. They came into the gates to worship. So if you're really good at praise and you stop at the gates and say, wow, that was a great song, I feel good, you've missed the purpose of what praise does. It gets you into the presence of God, and it says, you that enter these gates to worship the Eternal. Let's go over to chapter 26 another time. That's one time. Chapter 26, verse 2. Thus says the Eternal, stand in the court of the Eternal's house. He's not even at the gates. He's now in the court. He's inside. And he says, speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Eternal. Speak to them all the words that I command you. Do not hold back a word. Speak the truth in love. If we are to enter his gates with praise, then we are to go in to worship Shakah. Reverently, humbly, on our knees, on our bellies, acknowledging we are in the presence of royalty. Go read Revelation. The seraphim, the 24 elders, what do? They sing, holy, 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 great is the Lord God of Almighty. They throw their crowns down, and it says they fall before his feet and worship him, and it never stops in heaven. Are you too mature to do that now, because you're spiritually mature? I understand the concept, so therefore I don't have to do it. I've heard that about things in the holy days. I go back to unleavened bread, where some people say, well, I understand the deeper spiritual meaning, so I don't have to do that. I challenge you that the Most High, who came down to earth and walked as a human being, put leaven out of his house, and yet he was without sin. He was the bread of unleavened, or unleavened bread of life. He was everything, and yet it says he was blameless. He put leaven out of his house because that was the word of the Most High. Are we too spiritually mature to do what the Most High says. So I'll leave you with that. As you think about praise, it's to lead us into the gates so that we may worship the Eternal in His temple. That is how we get into His presence, and we had better have a humble, reverent, awe-inspired, fear-inspired, healthy respect for the one we are coming before. And I will tell you this, and I said it last week, and I thank Eric for it. It's really stuck with me. Our physiology affects our psychology. Try praying on your belly with your hands outstretched and see what that does to your attitude. I challenge you because I've been trying to do it. I pray differently. I think differently. I hope I'm acting differently. Try that. Humbly on your belly before the Most High. I have a bad back. Sometimes I get so stiff, I have to figure out, because I can't just push up off my... I figure out how to roll to a side and then sit up because my back locks up. I feel like I'm 90 years old. I'm really not. Believe it or not, I'm not that old. But it affects how you think. It affects how you worship. It affects how you pray. I challenge you, start doing the Berean thing. Search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. You will spend the next lifetime learning how to praise and worship the Most High. And we should, because it's what He wants, to recognize that He is above all gods. Great is the Eternal and greatly to be praised. We are to come before Him, as it said in Hebrews chapter 12, in reverence and awe, for He is a consuming fire. I ask you, over the next few weeks, try and see what a difference it makes that every day, just like the morning and evening sacrifices that you present yourself before the Most High, an individual, no spectator sport, so that you may be renewed by the transforming of your minds, that we will think differently, we will act differently, we will respond differently, we will be different, because the goal is to become like Him. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Behold, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Don't you want to hear that? Don't you? That's, I want Him to say, Jeff, come over here. I'm really happy with how much you love me and how much you praise me and how much you worship me. And just like David, I'll forget all the baggage you bring with you and all the bad things you did, because you did repent, you did confess, but you love me. That's what I want to hear. Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And no one worshiped the Father better than the Son. So I have a lot more to say, believe it or not, on the issue of worship. Till next time.